Well, I've told you about him before. The late Douglas Adams is a cynical, albeit humorous, agnostic, best known for his science fiction series, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And in the last book of Hitchhiker's Guide, it's called So Long and Thanks for All the Fish, because he says, you know, that the dolphins are actually the ones running our planet, and they left the planet just before it was destroyed, and that was their message to the planet. So long, thanks for all the fish. But anyway, in that book, the characters discover that God has left a message for his creation, his final message to his creation. Bear in mind that the author is an agnostic and doesn't really believe in God the same way we would. And throughout his writings, he kind of pokes fun at those that believe in God, and this is one of those scenes. So he says, well, God has left this very important message, his final message to his creation, and the characters commandeer a spaceship, and they go to this planet where it's found. This message is found on a particular planet, and when they get there, they realize the message is not in the form of a book or a messenger, a conventional messenger, but it's actually giant fiery letters up on the top of a mountain range. And so there's a certain vantage point that you can go to and get the best view of the whole message at once. And this is what he writes as he describes the scene when they get there. There was a little observation vantage point with a rail built along top of a large rock facing it, from which you could get a good view. It had a little pay telescope for looking at the letters in detail. But no one would ever use it, because the letters burned with the divine brilliance of the heavens, and would, if seen through a telescope, have severely damaged the retina and optic nerve. They gazed at God's final message in wonderment, and were slowly and ineffably filled with a great sense of peace and of final, complete understanding. And then the book ends with the message from God's creation for the reader. It states simply, "We apologize for the inconvenience." Now, there are many people with the same kind of cynicism that Adams has, that people kind of feel that if there is a God, you can't really know him. He hasn't communicated clearly to us. If you try to look at his communication, it'll burn your retinas, as it were. It'll leave you more confused than ever. And that the only thing God really wants to tell us is, I really apologize for the inconvenience that I've caused you. But that is not the case for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ and know the full revelation of God and the blessings that come from knowing what God has told his creation. So turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, where we can learn about this wonderful blessing of revelation. We've been going through the first section quite slowly because there's so many key words in here that Christians kind of throw around, and we've been unpacking those key words. These are things that Paul is extolling as a blessing that you have when you become a Christian. And we've been looking at these blessings, these treasures that all Christians have. We looked at the one election, that God chooses to give faith to us, that it doesn't depend on us coming up with the faith, but that God actually helps you to believe. We looked at redemption, the price that God required for our souls to be ransomed from the debt of sin we were in was not a price we could ever pay with good works or with religion, but it was a price that he demanded, the blood of a lamb, the Lamb of God. And so we looked at that, how Jesus bought us from our sin. Tonight we're looking at the next blessing that all believers have, the blessing of revelation. Revelation is the resource that we as Christians have to know what God has communicated to his creation. That's why they call it revelation, because he has revealed. If God did not reveal it, it would still be hidden from us. So let me read for you from verse 3 to verse 10. Ephesians 1, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. We've seen that that is a city that has been rocked by the gospel, that pagans have become Christians. And this is what he writes to them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You can stop right there. You know, when Paul writes this in the Greek, right from verse 1 all the way through, this is all one sentence. The punctuation has been added in by the translators because you get kind of breathless. And when you pile up all of these words, it makes a bit of a word salad and you can't quite figure out exactly what he's saying unless you look very carefully, which is why we've been going through it so slowly over the past few weeks. We'll speed up as we get into the book. But I wanted us to look at this aspect of Revelation from verse 7 and on. And we're going to look at three aspects of Revelation to help us glorify God in our lives, to thank God for the revelation he's given us, that we would seek his revelation, that we would apply his revelation. So three aspects. The essence of revelation, in other words, I'm just going to tell you what it is. The example of revelation, and then the epitome of revelation, the climax of revelation. So firstly, the essence. Look at verse 7. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, our sins, according to the riches of his grace. That's what we saw last week. Verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And that's the little section I want us to chew on for a bit, because when you're reading long sentences like this in the New Testament, often you just read through words like, you know, wisdom and insight, and you think they're the same thing, and okay, whatever that means. But wisdom and insight is a gift that is unique. The type that we're going to look at tonight is unique to Christians. You know, when a convicted criminal has done his time in jail and is released from jail, do you know what he gets to take with him? Whatever he came in with. You've seen it in the movies. Maybe they've got one of those manila envelopes and they pull it out and there's a little registry. You know, one watch, digital. One stick of gum, chewed. You know, two tissues, two times tissues, used, or whatever. And that's what you came in with your pockets. That's what you get when you come out. But for Christians, we have been released from our sin by a Savior who has ransomed us from Satan and self and the punishment that we deserve from God. And he does not just send us out empty-handed or with two used tissues in our pocket. He sends us with the equipment that we need to live the Christian life. He blesses us with these blessings that we've seen so far. And this one, wisdom and insight, is one of the most crucial things that makes you different from an unbeliever that may be sitting next to you at work or on the bus or in your family. It is revelation. It's the difference between knowing the truth and not knowing the truth. He says in verse 7, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, you received unimaginable riches from God, unlimited resources in Jesus Christ, according to the riches of his grace. As I explained last week, that's not out of his grace. That's not Bill Gates giving you a gift out of his riches, which could be a check for $100. But a gift according to his riches, which would have to be a check for $100 million or something like that. So when God lavishes his blessing on you, it is not out of his riches. It is according to his riches. Unimaginable riches and unlimited resources, which he lavished upon us, verse 8 says, us being believers. Now you have a new heart, you have new desires, you have new motives, you have a new impulse, you have a new mission in life, you have new abilities even, as we've been seeing in the morning sermon that God gives you. You have new superpowers. And one of these powers we see in verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom, or if you have a New International Version or the King James Version, they translate that word with all wisdom, which I think is a helpful way to understand what that means. Because what does it mean to be lavished in wisdom? That we are lavished with wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. So just look at chapter 4 of the same book, Ephesians chapter 4. You know, when you were a slave to sin, you were really in the dark dungeon of ignorance. There were certain things you didn't know because God had not revealed them to you. Ephesians 4:18 says that we may have, that's 3, verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So this is describing a person who's not yet saved, that they are darkened in their understanding. They don't understand the things of God. They're alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance. Ignorance just means to not know something. They just don't know. And this ignorance is in them. And it's because they have a hard heart. They're not open to the things of God. Acts 17:27, for example, describes looking for God as groping in the darkness. Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So the Bible speaks over and over of, if you don't know something, you're in darkness. As an unbeliever, I've told you this before, part of my testimony is I was seeking for truth. I was studying at a university level philosophy and psychology and various writings and various languages and the different literature classes I was taking. I was like a blind man with a white cane tapping around in the dark, hoping that I would bump into something recognizable as truth. And then I got saved. Then I heard the gospel. Then Jesus gave me this ability, this wisdom and insight that he lavishes upon everybody who gets saved, everybody who places their trust in him. And suddenly I could understand things about myself that philosophy couldn't explain to me. Why it is that when I want to try to do something good, I still end up doing something bad. It helped me understand things about other people. And my expectations of other people and what happens to relationships and why it's so difficult to have good relationships. It helped me understand why the world does what it does and where this evil comes from. It helped me understand all these things that philosophy had tried to explain. It helped me understand why I have worth and value in this pale blue dot spinning around in our fathomless galaxy. Suddenly I had value and worth because the Bible told me why I had those things. According to Plato, the Greek philosopher, these words, wisdom and insight, are quite distinct. They're not the same thing. He describes them this way. Wisdom, which is the Greek word Sophia, if you meet somebody called Sophie or Sophia, they're named after the Greek word wisdom. It means a deep knowledge, natural and moral, implying cultivation of the mind and a knowledge of hidden things and of enigmatic and symbolic language. The word wisdom is a rich word. It means that you know things deeply, that you understand them. Insight, phronesis, is the ability to practically govern one's own life wisely. It's a skill, a carefulness in dealing with one's own resources. That's why the NIV translates it understanding. So you've got wisdom and insight. Do you see the difference? Wisdom is like more of a theoretical knowledge, like a deep understanding about truths. That's wisdom. Insight is the ability to apply that into your life practically, to be able to govern your life. What did he say? To govern one's life wisely, a skill and carefulness in dealing with one's own resources. You know, a person that has a lot of money in the bank, they might know exactly how much money they have. That would be Sophia. They might know all of the stocks and all of their portfolios and where every cent is and where every cent came from. That's Sophia, deep knowledge about something. That's wisdom. But phronesis, insight, would be the ability to handle that money wisely so that it's still there by the end of their lifetime. You see a lot of these people become a movie star or a football player or something. They suddenly make tens of millions of dollars, and then 10 years later, they're in debt. It's one thing if you make, you know, $50,000 a year and you're $10,000 in debt. It's another thing if you make $50 million a year and you're $10,000 in debt. There's something wrong there, right? It's a lack of this skill, this insight. If you were going to get surgery, spinal surgery, say, and you ask the doctor, as he's wheeling you in, how many of these have you done? And he says, well, this will be my first. But don't worry. I was at the top of my class. In fact, I scored such high grades in memorizing the textbook that they told me I didn't even have to practice this. So I've never actually even seen one of these or done one myself, even assisting. But I got 100% on all the exams. So they said I could skip that. So you're in good hands. Would you rather have that guy, or would you rather have the guy like, well, I didn't do so good on the book. I got, you know, 80% on the book stuff, but I've done 400 of these, assisted them, and I've done 400 more on my own. That's the guy you want, right? The guy that can actually do something. So this that you have been lavished with is not only wisdom, but insight as well. We know things that other people don't know about creation, about relationships, about the human psyche, about the world, about history, about the future. We know things that they don't know. But not only that, we have also been lavished with the ability to apply that to our lives so that we do better as people, as husbands and wives, as parents and children, as citizens of a nation, as single people, as married people, as in all the different roles that we find ourselves, as workers, as soldiers, as whatever it is that we find ourselves, we know how to apply the knowledge we have into our lives. Now, you might be thinking, but how is it that only believers have this? Because, I mean, anyone can go buy a Bible. Any unbeliever can buy a Bible, and they can read the Bible. And so, is it that God speaks to us and doesn't speak to them? No, we don't believe that. The days of the prophets have ceased. So why is it that we have more knowledge than they do if everyone has access to the same Bible? Well, for that, I want you to look at 1 Corinthians. So go backward to the book of Corinthians, chapter 1. You can read something without understanding it. I mean, I was overseas once somewhere, I don't even remember where, and somebody heard I was from South Africa, and they thought, oh, this is cool. They gave me a Zulu Bible. They had a Bible in their collection that was Zulu. Zulu is a language that's spoken in South Africa. It's one of our 9 official languages. And so they brought me this Zulu Bible, and they said, can you read this? And I was like, absolutely. So I opened the Bible, and I start reading out loud. And I mean, Zulu is a pretty easy language to pronounce. Whenever you see an X, you make a click sound. But other than that, it's a pretty normal. So I break open the Bible, and I just start reading. Africa, and they're all like, wow! And that's actually not a verse in the Bible. That's our national anthem. But anyway, they asked me, so what does that mean? I said, I don't know. I mean, if you told me what verse it is, I might know what it is because I know the English. But I don't speak Zulu. I can read it aloud, but I can't understand it. And it's often the same when an unbeliever comes to Scripture. They can read the Scriptures. They can put the words together. They can know, okay, there's a story, and there was this kid in the basket, and he grew up, and his name was Moses, and he went to the Pharaoh, and then there were these 10 plagues. And it's like a story that they watch on TV or whatever. It's like a fairy tale to them. But they don't understand how to apply that to their lives. They don't understand what that means. They don't see the richness of the redemption that's being portrayed there and the promise of hope that they can have because of it. It's just, they can't read it. So you see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this dovetails very well into our sermon that's coming on Sunday as well, the role of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where is it? Verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. Hold on a second. No, it's not 18 that I'm looking for. I think I'm in the wrong Corinthians. Oh, yeah, well, let's read 18, because that's a good one, too. 1 Corinthians 1, 18, thank you. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But I think actually 2 Corinthians is where I wanted to go. Let me go look there. The Bible is infallible, but the preacher is not. So there's a lesson there. Verse 9. No, it's not there. What word am I looking for? What, no eye has seen, nor the heart of man imagined that God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And we impart this in words taught not by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Interpreting spiritual truths as those who are spiritual. What verse is that? Is it 1 Corinthians? Anyway, so we'll stick to the one we saw, 1 Corinthians 1:18. I'll look that up. I wrote it down wrong in my notes, apparently. I've got 1 Corinthians 1, chapter, verse 9, but as is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, meaning in the word. Verse 13 says, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. chapter 2. Was that chapter 2, verse 9? That's the typo. You see, one typo can really throw you. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and following. There you go. And so the part I wanted to emphasize there was that part in verse 14. The natural person, meaning the unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You know, verse 15 says, the spiritual person judges all things. So there's a sense in which the natural person just can't understand spiritual things. He can understand the natural level of what's going on in the Bible, but he can't understand the spiritual level of what's going on in the Bible. Because that is a gift that comes with being a believer. You first believe it, then you can see it. And you might not even remember this if you were saved when you were very young, but those of you who were saved when you were a little older in life, like I was, saved in my 20s, but I remember even as a teenager sitting in my bedroom reading my Bible and not understanding what was going on. Like just reading it and being like, I just don't get it. I don't see how people say this is such a life-changing book. I saw this old lady with a Bible with, you know, there had been every, you know, underlined and highlighted and notes in the margins and her pages are tattered and her Bible is falling. I'm like, how many times would you read a book? You know, I don't read any book twice. She's obviously read this thing over and over and over. Like, why? What does she find so riveting about it? It's so confusing. As soon as I got saved, I was that guy, underlining verses, writing things in the notes, reading the same book over and over and over and over. You can't explain it. It's a supernatural thing. I'm sure you've experienced that. You can go back to Ephesians. Thomas Watson, the Puritan that the men have been studying in the morning Bible study, Thomas Watson said this, wisdom is from above, so God must light up the lamp of grace in the heart. Weeds grow of themselves, but flowers must be planted. I like that image. Weeds will just grow. You know, your wrong thoughts will just grow and flourish in your brain. But flowers need to be planted there. Wisdom is from above. You know, that Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So think of that. The fear of the Lord, meaning that you believe God exists, do you know that you're in a wrong relationship with them? You need to be in a right relationship with them. The fear of the Lord, the respect and reverence that you have for God, is the beginning of knowledge. It's the first step. And let me give you a practical example of what this looks like. So you have, in geology, you know, often people ask, well, what about the dinosaurs? I sometimes get that in a Q&A. What about the dinosaurs? You know, what about, what they mean is, I mean, how do you know that dinosaurs existed? How do we know? There's only one. There's no cave paintings of dinosaurs. There's only one evidence that dinosaurs existed. They did, by the way, but what's that evidence? What did we look at? Fossils, yeah. So a fossil is formed by two variables, pressure and time. Because a fossil is formed under pressure for a long period of time, so a little bit of pressure for a very long period of time, normal air pressure for millions and millions and millions of years will form a fossil. That's true. But both of those variables are operating at the same time. So if you have a lot of pressure, you don't need as much time. A little bit of pressure for millions of years or, you know, a kilometer of water for just 1 year. You know, like let's say there was a worldwide flood, for example. Okay, so a Christian geologist and a unbelieving secular geologist will find the same fossil and they'll do their little carbon dating thing, and everyone knows carbon dating doesn't work if it's more than 5,000 years old. And then so they'll say, well, that shifts into their interpretation of the facts. The fact is we have a fossil, it's old, it's a dinosaur of an extinct animal. And the secular geologist will say, well, it must have been millions and millions and millions and millions of years old because we just assume that the pressure has remained stable all that time. See the assumption, the interpretation? Whereas a Christian will look at the same fossil and say, well, we know that the world isn't millions and millions and millions of years old because it's about 6,000 years old based on Genesis. And so there must have been a time where there was immense pressure on this animal. Not millions of years, maybe 1 year, maybe half a year. Lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of pressure from a worldwide flood, for example. So you have the same information, the same data point, but different interpretations. And every single time you are forced to make a choice, you will choose the wrong thing if you don't believe in God first. But if you have a fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, now every time you make a choice about one of those decisions, you will interpret it correctly because you will believe that God says that there was a worldwide flood in Genesis 6. Do you see how that works? So once you already believe God, then you take the knowledge, the Sophia that he gives you, and the insight to apply it to decisions, and you start interpreting reality correctly. But you have to start with belief. No secular scientist is ever going to start with, well, there must have been a worldwide flood, but I don't believe in God. It's a lot easier to say there were millions and millions of years, because then nobody bugs me about that. So PhDs don't make one wise. The Spirit does. So that's the essence of revelation. Secondly, we see the example of revelation. Verse 8 says, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. So he has one example of the things you will know when you become a believer because of this insight. This is an example of revelation, the making known to us the mystery of his will. Everybody wants to know the will of God for their life. If God would just tell me who to marry, then I would know who to marry. If God would just choose the school he wants me to apply to, then I would save money. I wouldn't have to apply to all the other ones. If God would just show me what to do in this situation, I just wish I knew what God wanted from me. Do I move here or don't I move here? What do I do? Verse 9 says that it's the making known, that this will is being made known, that once you are a Christian, the will, the mystery of God's will is made known. It's revealed to you. It means to declare, to reveal. It's not hidden anymore. So if you think that you're looking for God's will and you're not finding it, there's a problem there. This says if you're a Christian, you've got God's will. It's been revealed to you. John MacArthur says it this way. God is not a cosmic Easter bunny hiding his will like eggs in the garden saying, you're getting warmer. That's not God. He's not hiding his will from us. He's revealed his will to us, making known to us the mystery of his will. And just in case you say, well, it still says it's a mystery. The Greek word mysterion is different than the Greek English word mystery. If you talk about mystery, you know, the X-Files or whatever, you know, mysterious things we can't explain. The Greek word mysterion means something that could not be explained and has now been revealed. That's a mystery. That's why Paul says, we shall not all sleep. I'm going to tell you a mystery now. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. He says this in 1 Corinthians 15. We will not all die, but we will all be glorified. That was something people didn't know until it was revealed. Till God revealed that to Paul, and he wrote it down. That's why it's a mystery. A dictionary definition of mysterion in the Greek lexicon says, a sacred thing hidden or secret, which is naturally unknown to human reason and is only known by the revelation of God. Examples include the church and the two comings of Christ. You can read the Old Testament, and you won't know that Jesus comes twice. That was a mystery that was revealed in the New Testament. I've also often heard Christians say, well, doesn't the Bible say that the secret things belong to the Lord? You heard that? The secret things belong to the Lord. Whenever someone comes to you with a Bible verse that contradicts what you've been taught, you should always ask them, where's the verse? Let's go and look at it. That verse is Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The problem with that verse is it's only half a verse. This is the rest of the verse. It says the exact opposite of what they're trying to point out to you. Whenever I try to talk about, you know, my view of eschatology, like the Back to the Future series, some people will say, well, the secret things belong to the Lord, so we just can't know that. Don't try to figure out what heaven's going to be like, because the secret things belong to the Lord. Well, keep reading. Deuteronomy 20, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, comma, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law. So yes, there are secrets that we don't know, like Jesus coming back. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. But everything else is revealed. You know, if it's been revealed to us, then that means God wants us to know it. If he gave us the book of Revelation, it's because he wants us to understand it. He doesn't want us to write it off. No, the secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. Teach your kids what's been revealed. It is a travesty that in history there have been churches who tried to take the revelation of God out of the hands of their people. And they say, I don't want you to know the Bible. You can't read the Bible. It's above your pay grade. There were times in history when the Bible was only available in Latin. And to get a Latin education, you had to be pretty well educated. And so the priests had Latin. So you want to know what's in the Bible? You can't even read the Bible, let alone interpret it. You go to the priest. That's when William Tyndale came along and started translating the scriptures into English, and they killed him for it. They didn't want English people to read for themselves. They wanted it to come through the church. They wanted it to come through the priest. But the revealed things are for all of us. We've all been lavished with this. It's wrong to keep the Bible away from people. He said this, I defy the Pope, this is William Tyndale, I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, before many years I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more than the scripture, know more of the scripture than the Pope does. It's like, I want even a kid in a field with a plow to know more Bible than the Pope. That was his goal. Mission accomplished. Verse 8. He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. This was his purpose all along, to make believers, anyone who knows Jesus, to know more and be able to live life that way. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously without reproach, and it'll be given to him. You know, it drives me nuts when I meet Christians who fall for these wacko conspiracy theories that, like, the Da Vinci Code. Remember when the Da Vinci Code came out? There was a book by Dan Brown, and then they made the movie with Tom Hanks. And, like, I actually had Christians come to me and say, I read the book, and I don't know what to make of it. It's really interesting. It's really compelling. I mean, how do you answer the Da Vinci Code? I'm like, it's fiction. It's fiction. He made it up. He's a writer. He's not a theologian. It's just fantasy. You can say whatever you want when it's fancy. Did you notice the book had no footnotes? Yeah, I don't read books with footnotes. Well, that's your problem. If you're reading books and they don't have footnotes, beware. Footnotes are there to show you where they get the information. He got the information this way. Sucked it out of his thumb. It's not based on history. It's not based on theology. The Da Vinci Code. Then there was another one, the Bible Code. I don't know if you remember that. I worked in a bookstore at the time, and it was a bestseller, the Bible Code. And so I read this Bible Code, and it's, you know, if you put the Hebrew letters of the Old Testament into a computer, they can, you know, those word searches we give our kids to do? They do little word searches. You find it's all scrambled letters, and you kind of find words. Well, in the Bible Code, you put these in, and you can type certain things in, and they find in the Hebrew explanations for things like the assassination of President Kennedy and the death of Lady Diana and all the stuff they're finding in there. And everyone's like, wow, the Bible's more powerful than anyone knew. There's all the stuff that was written. And then somebody else came and they took the French book, Les Miserables, and they pumped it in. And then they found all the same things in there as well. I mean, if you just have enough letters, you can find anything, right? And then people were like, oh, yeah, no, now we don't know if we should believe this or not. It's like, listen to me, listen. Whenever the thing has the word code in it, it's garbage, okay? The Bible Code, the Da Vinci Code, the Judas Code. As soon as the word code is in there, it's not true. It's a money-making scheme. They found the Judas Gospel, and everyone was like, oh, no, maybe the God, you know, maybe we should throw out what the Christian church has believed for all these centuries from the four Gospels, because now we found the real truth in the Judas Gospel. It was written by Judas. Firstly, that should tip you off, and secondly, it wasn't written by Judas. It was written 400 years later. But even if it was written by Judas, he's the bad guy. He was possessed by Satan. Who'd believe anything he wrote anyway? He says Jesus told him he needed to do that. And people were like, well, now we've got the Judas Gospel. What do? You burn it. You throw it away. You put it on the internet. Put it in the fiction section. Do what you want with it. You don't change your belief system anyway. Sorry, application point. If it has the word code in it, it's garbage. Okay. Now, does this mean that the Bible is always easy to understand and you can just read it? You don't have to have commentaries. You don't have to have a study Bible. You don't have to go to sermons, or you don't need a pastor to have been to seminary because it's so easy. Even children can understand it. No, it doesn't. It's not always easy to understand. Even Peter said that, right? Peter said that some things in Paul's letters are hard to understand. That's 2 Peter 3:16. If the Apostle Peter found the book of Romans hard to understand, then yes, we're going to find it hard to understand. It's not always easy, but you know what? If you dig, you find gold. If you study it, if you pay attention to it, if you seek the wisdom, it's in there. Proverbs 2 verse 3, this is Lady Wisdom saying, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. You want to know what God's will is? Go read his word. It's in there. So that's the example of Revelation. And then finally, the epitome of Revelation. We saw the essence of it, God revealing wisdom and insight. We saw the example of it. His will is available for us in Scripture. But this is the epitome of Revelation. Verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You know, if you're playing chess, a chess player will try to hide his end game until the last possible minute. You don't want your opponent to see what your end strategy is. So you kind of might even make some moves that make him think you're going to go one direction, but then you go a different direction. But God's not like that. God tells us his end game up front. His end game is, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time. So here it is, to unite all things in Christ. That's what he's doing. He's putting Christ at the center of the universe. He's bringing all things to a head in Christ. The climax of all human history and angelic history, things in heaven, things on earth, will be brought to a head in the exaltation of Jesus Christ. You know, another Douglas Adams book is The Restaurant at the End of the Universe, where you go to this restaurant and then they take you forward in time to the last few minutes just before the world ends, and then you see the universe falling to pieces and the disintegration, and then they take you back in time so that you don't die. The Restaurant at the End of the Universe. You know what? If we were able to go to a restaurant at the end of the universe and we actually saw the final goal of creation, this is what we would see. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Amen. That's Revelation 5. That's why God created the world. Jesus Christ is the vortex of all of history, the climax of all of God's glory, the epitome of all revelation. Hebrews 1 said it this way. Hebrews 1 verse 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his," what? "Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." Jesus is the epitome of revelation. That's why Jesus said in John 14, "If you've known me, you've known the Father also. From now on, you do not know him and have you do know him and have seen him. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus Christ is not just another man. He's not just a good prophet. He wasn't just a great teacher. He is the epitome of all revelation, the very incarnation of God. When you see Jesus, you see his Father. He's one with the Father. So if you're here tonight and you don't know what you need to know, that's on you. It's available. It's in Scripture. But you won't be able to understand it unless you first believe in God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. You must believe that he exists The book of Hebrews says, start with that. Start with God. I believe that you exist. I believe that you are real. Open my eyes. Let me see. And then read his word. Dig for gold. You'll find it. There's so many places today. People go. They go to church. And they're not hearing the truth. They're singing fluffy songs that don't have any doctrine in them. And they like them because their kids like them. They don't like the hymns because the hymns are boring. The hymns are boring because they don't understand them. It's very possible they're not even believers. And they don't love singing truth. They want something that rhymes. And then they come and they sit in sermons. And if you tell them the truth, you can get in trouble. There's lots of churches that if I preached at those churches, I'd get fired. I'd never be invited back. I've preached in scenarios before where people didn't invite me back. I've preached at a funeral before where the family was upset with me about what I said in the funeral. I do a very tactful funeral. But I always preach the gospel. Because it's the gospel that saves. And it's only the gospel that saves. And it doesn't matter if that offends. So don't go one more day without the knowledge of wisdom and insight that he lavishes on those who trust in him. And give glory to our Creator, Jesus Christ. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the blessing of revelation that you've lavished upon us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be good stewards of the revelation we have. There's so much information available to us these days that sometimes we really have information overload. And so I pray that you would help us to just remember that we need to keep the one thing, the main thing, and that is your scriptures, your revealed word, that we would study them, that you would help us understand them, especially, Lord, that you'd help us to apply it to our lives, that we can live for your glory and our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, any questions about the Da Vinci Code? It's fiction. Any questions about anything? Yes, Tremaine, shoot. The what? Sorry? Oh, you haven't seen it? You're not missing out. That's true. If you haven't seen the Da Vinci Code, maybe that whole analogy was lost in you. What they said is, in the book, it's just a fiction book, you know, it's just a story. But in the book, they find that Leonardo da Vinci put in his works these different information about the history of what happened with Jesus, and it's been transferred through his paintings and his writings and that. And so in the book, this guy kind of pieces things together about what Leonardo da Vinci did in his art, and what it comes back at is that Jesus had a wife just various heresies about Jesus. So, and then so some people were like, well, is that true? Did Jesus maybe have a wife? Because the science fiction author said he did? No. We are his wife. We are the bride of Christ. Good. Any other questions? Danny. Christians who believe in evolution? What's your question about them? They don't go to this church. I mean, maybe they do, actually. Maybe they do. In fact, you might be a Christian who... I'll take it from there. I know what you mean. What about Christians who believe in evolution? So, this is the thing. There are Christians... A belief in creation is not necessarily a belief you have to be saved. So, let me start with that. It's extremely easy to be saved. You need to place your trust in Jesus to be saved. You can still believe in certain errors and be saved. Everyone believes in some sort of error, right? Because we're all wrong about something. There are many, many Christians who say that they also believe in evolution. Usually, if you ask a Christian who believes in evolution, the theory of evolution, which just to define what he's talking about there, Darwinism taught that things go from simple to complex over time, and that there's survival of the fittest, and through natural selection processes over millions and millions of years, amoebas that came from a Big Bang turned into little animals that, you know, single cell turned into double cell that eventually evolved into human beings. So we come from evolution. The Bible says we human beings were created out of the dust, that Adam was created out of the dust, Eve was created out of Adam, and there were those two human beings, and out of them the whole human race comes. And that we are a different species entirely from apes, whereas Darwinism would teach that we came out of apes. Okay, so why would Christians believe that there was evolution involved? And so that's what I do. If I meet a Christian who believes that, I might ask them, why is it that you believe in evolution? Like, what is it? And their answer will usually be, there's so much evidence that I can't ignore it. And I applaud that instinct, because I don't think Christians should switch their brains off and say, well, the evidence says one thing, but church tells me something else, so I'm just going to believe what church says. You know, and that's why people believed in a flat earth, because the church told them that the earth was flat. No, we need to be thinking people. But if a person believes that there's too much evidence of evolution, then they are just uninformed, because they're interpreting the facts wrong. They've been taught the facts by secular scientists who aren't telling them the other side of the story. For example, they'll find a fossil and they'll say, there's fossils, and fossils are millions of years old. That's what I've been taught, and so I have to deal with that. But I just taught you that there's another way to make a fossil, and that's through a flood. Oh, I didn't know that. Okay, well, what other evidence do you have? Because I've got a lot of evidence that the world has not been around that long. Do you know that when they landed on the moon, they built the moon unit with the foot of the craft, with these big discs, because they calculate how much dust there would be on the moon based on the assumption that the world was millions of years old, and they figured there should be 6 feet of dust. But when they landed on the moon, there was just like a little bit of dust that came from space. You know why? Because the moon hasn't been there for millions of years. So even scientists are constantly discovering things that's clashing with their worldview of evolution, but they don't update the textbooks. So Christians who believe in evolution have been taught by secularists, and they actually just have not done their homework. You can go read anything by Ken Ham. That's going to get you started and go down that rabbit trail. And there's explanations for all of this stuff. Scientific. I'm not against science. I'm the biggest fan of science. I'm the biggest fan of science than a secular scientist. Because science is, real science, when done right, will expose truth. But evolution is not science. It's a theory. It's always never, when you talk to someone, never call it evolution. Always call it the theory of evolution. It's not been proven. And won't be proven, because the Bible says that it won't be. So you can be a Christian and believe in evolution. That's true. I think that you're going to have trouble with more than you think you are. Because if you don't believe the first chapter of how things came in, when do you start believing that the Bible trumps what you've been told by secular people? At what point do you start believing? Because there's other strange things that happen in Genesis 2. Tower of Babel, where do languages come from? They're going to give you a different answer for that. Where do different races come from? They're going to give you a different answer for that. Genesis 10, the table of nations, races. Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, languages. There's lots of things in Scripture that contradict what the theories of secular scientists who refuse to believe in the Bible say. At some point, you're just going to have to be like, well, resurrections aren't scientifically proven either. Okay, so what, you're going to throw out the resurrection? Okay, don't get me started. Yes, Kathy. That's a great question. Let me summarize it for those who didn't hear or on the recording. So Kathy's asking about, in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is a section of Scripture that speaks about spiritual gifts. And we just learned from Ephesians that all Christians have access to wisdom and insight that is lavished on us. But one of the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 is called a word of wisdom, which seems to be a revelatory gift, in other words, a revealing gift, that somebody would get a word to apply to a specific situation in a specific church. There's lots of those types of gifts here. For example, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 12, 9, I'll start in verse 8. For one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the abilities to distinguish between spirits, another various kinds of tongues or languages, to another the interpretation of those languages. All of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So the wisdom and insight that all Christians have is, as I said tonight, it's access to Scripture, the revelation that God's given us in Scripture and in nature, and the supernatural ability that we have to understand that and apply it. This list of gifts is not talking about that. This list of gifts is talking about supernatural abilities that were given to individuals, not to all Christians. That's the whole point of that passage, is that not all Christians have these gifts, that he gives some people this gift and some people that gift. So some Christians in history have had this word of wisdom, this word of knowledge, the gift of healing, the gift of miracle working, the gift of prophecy. And his whole point is you can't want a gift that you don't have. You shouldn't crave a gift that you don't have, because not everybody has all these gifts. Some of them have some. That, by the way, is a good verse to go to when people say that all Christians need to speak in tongues. That's not true. He specifically says not everybody has the gift of tongues. So all that to say, this isn't talking about that. But your question was, do some people in the body have a giftedness of wisdom in certain issues? Like, there may be somebody who has wisdom in finances, just based on their experience, or it's just a God-given talent that they have, and you want to go to that person for counsel about your finances. Someone else might have given tremendous wisdom about parenting. Someone else might have tremendous wisdom about spiritual things, or whatever it is. And yes, I think that those are talents that God gives people, in the same way that he gives some people the talent of running fast or jumping high or having good ball skills. And you can find unbelievers with those talents as well. Like, there may be unbelievers who are extremely wise when it comes to finances or medicine or something like that, even though they're unbelievers. And so I wouldn't want the most Christian doctor in the hospital to operate on my spine. I want the most experienced, wise doctor. I don't care if he's a Muslim or an atheist, as long as he's good at what he does, right? Because that's what unbelievers are for, to fix our spines. I say that facetiously. God has given gifts to people all over the world, even unbelievers. But believers are able to harness those talents for the Lord and for his glory. So, yes, there may be people in church who are more wise than other people. That's okay. But that's not a supernatural giftedness like the word of wisdom or prophecy. Does that answer the question? So, yes, the gift of the revelatory gifts have ceased. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that, for example, tongues will cease and not start again. So, and the whole idea there was that the revelation gifts, the revelatory gifts, including miracles and things that showed that you were able to speak for God and give new revelation, those things ceased once we had the scriptures and the canon was closed, because now we don't need them anymore. So, for example, in the Corinthian church, they didn't know about divorce, for example. So Paul, in chapter 7, tells them about divorce and says, this is not something that Jesus taught. This is something that I'm teaching. This is new revelation. Jesus taught in Matthew 19 on divorce. I'm teaching now another case of divorce if your unbelieving spouse leaves you. So that was revelation. But people trusted that Paul wasn't just speaking his opinion, that he was speaking revelation from God. Why? Because Paul could raise someone from the dead. And he could heal someone. He clearly had the gifts, the revelatory gifts that show that he was getting revelation from God. Now, if someone comes to me and wants to know about divorce, I don't need to ask God to give me new information and do a miracle to convince them that I'm authenticated and then tell them, because I've got the whole Bible. So those gifts were operating, they were operating a lot for a short space in history. And there were a lot of those gifts of miracles and that kind of stuff happening in the early church. You see a lot of it. And then as the New Testament progresses, you see less and less of it. Like I said, in 2 Timothy, which is the last letter that Paul writes, he leaves Trophimus ill at Miletus. He can't even heal him himself, one of his own workers, because By then, all of the New Testament had been written except for the book of Revelation. So there's no need for more revelation going on. So yes, I would say that the gift of wisdom ceased, but giftedness in being wise is still operating. Those are two different things. Great question. Anyone else? We've got 5 more minutes. Yes, Jeff. Yes. So just to summarize for you who didn't hear, Jeff's talking about when he was in the Pentecostal movement, it was quite common to hear people claiming to speak in the gift of tongues, with the gift of tongues. But when you listen to them, it wasn't a language. It was just babbling, like a gibberish type of babbling. So you might not be familiar with that. How many people you have heard someone speaking in tongues? A handful of you. Some of you haven't. Okay. So in South Africa, it's extremely common. It's like the most common thing we had to deal with is the charismatic movement in our area. So almost every person I met who called himself a Christian would say that they could speak in tongues, which is the gift of languages that the apostles had. In chapter 2 of Acts, you see it in action, where they're speaking. That says that the tongues came upon them, they were speaking in tongues, and people of different nationalities could understand them. That was the point of that. That doesn't happen anymore. Every once in a while, you'll hear like a claim of a missionary somewhere suddenly being able to speak the language of a tribe. I don't know if I believe those claims, but that would be a description of the gift of tongues. This gibberish babbling is specifically rebuked in 1 Corinthians. It seems that people in Corinth who so badly wanted this very showy gift, that they were also faking it and speaking in this babbling sound. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 rebukes that and says not to do it, and just encourages them that not everybody can do this. And he says, even if you can speak in another, so the gift was a known human language that you haven't learned. So if I speak French, that's not the gift of tongues, because I took a class in French. I took it at university. But if I spoke Swahili, that would be miraculous, because I've never taken a class in Swahili. But he says, you know, if I come speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Even lifeless instruments such as the flute or harp, if they do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And then he says, so with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, babbling that no one can understand, how will anyone know what is said? For you're speaking into the air. I mean, he's rebuking them. He's saying, don't do that. In fact, he says that if a foreigner comes into your midst, if I don't know the meaning of a language, I'll be a foreigner to the speaker and a speaker foreigner to me. He's like, it's completely pointless. Anyway, you can read that chapter on your own. Throughout the chapter, he's just rebuking this idea of that babbling sound. So it happens today because there's pressure placed on Christians to speak in another language, and they can't, so they just like mumble, like a gibberish sound, and then they're told, yeah, that counts. That's your own personal private prayer language that no one else can understand. Yay, you know, you're in. So I asked a pastor once, we had a group of pastors that would meet once a month, and one of them, we were talking about this issue, and I was the only one of the pastors that didn't speak in tongues, and I said, would somebody in your church be allowed to be an elder if they didn't speak in tongues? And he said, no, that would be highly unusual, because the understanding is that to be an elder, you would need to be a mature Christian. And so in their understanding, you can be a Christian, you can be saved without tongues, but to be a mature Christian, you need this gift, which is exactly what Paul is rebuking in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, is that not everybody has those gifts anyway. I kind of forget what your question was, but does that answer it? Yeah. Yeah, that babbling. That babbling is not the gift of tongues. That was the